the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Stop it. Pastor Spomer doing the We Are the Champions dance over there.
Hey, I got it made.
Welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rapid. We're in Romans chapter 2 today. We're going to finish that chapter. My guest is Pastor Chuck Spomer, pastor of Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Live Bible study with phone lines where you can access the program, so we'll give you a chance to dial us up here in just a little bit. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, sir.
You're in an exceedingly good mood, it would appear.
Well, the sun is shining.
The sun is shining.
Yep.
Well, enjoy. Tomorrow it'll be raining.
Well, okay.
Did you know that?
That's what I heard.
And pretty soon we're going to talk about Romans chapter 2. And
good thing.
That can't bring a smile to your face either, can it?
Well, it can in certain parts.
And so we'll look for those parts.
You betcha.
Put that together with the sunshine, and then we'll have a happy Bible study. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here with a question or a comment. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
I'd like to invite our listeners this morning to join us in prayer for a pastor in Russia, a pastor by the name of Mikhail Starolov. And he and his wife have been threatened. Their physical well-being as well as their lives have been threatened by thugs who have broken into their home and accused them of being a sect rather than being authentically Christian. And they have asked for prayers of their brothers and sisters in Christ across the world. So we'll remember them also in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, your word teaches us that we stand guilty of sin, whether under the law or apart from the law. And yet you have declared us righteous in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that your word is clear, that it teaches us about that gift that you give of justification and how you have made us one with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death and for his resurrection, in which we still rejoice. And we pray that the power of that resurrection may reach deeply into our lives, that we as your people may show that we have that confidence in eternal life, which sustains us through every difficulty in this life. We ask also for Pastor Starolov and his wife, for his family, for those who are part of his congregation and share in his mission, that you would watch over them, grant them safety, keep them healthy. We pray especially that you would turn the hearts of those who are threatening them, so that they may see in Jesus Christ their only hope of forgiveness and salvation. We pray this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.
Amen. Let's take up the reading of Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Can we back up one verse?
Verse 11?
You weren't assigned this verse.
For God does not show favoritism?
Pastor John Lukomsky imposed English Standard Version.
It says, what he considers the real Bible.
For God shows no partiality. And it seems to me that what we just read, verses 12 and following, flow from that assertion.
Mm-hmm.
So what would you say to somebody who says, well, that's ridiculous. Obviously, God shows partiality. He is partial to the sheep, in favor of the sheep, and he is prejudiced against the goats. He is in favor of his children. He has no favor for those who are under his condemnation. It's the very definition of partiality. How do you respond?
Well, there's a difference between partiality and judgment in this case. Partiality means that there are certain groups of people who will not come under judgment, or whose judgment is already...
Wasn't that true? Christians aren't going to come under judgment.
No, that's true, but they are not a group or a class of people. Not any ethnic group, not any geographic location, that kind of thing. What Paul's talking about here in verses 12 through... how far did we get?
We went through 16.
16. I need to get these trifocals here in line so I can read what those tiny little things. Is it exactly as you say, tied to verse 11, because the Gentile as a group of people, the Jew as a group of people, are judged both on the same criterion. Apart from the law, the Gentile still sins and is guilty of sin. Under the law, the Jew sins and is guilty of sin. And God does not show partiality in terms of judging them in their sin. It's not the one who hears the law is justified, but rather the one that does what the law says.
So there's nothing intrinsically present in anybody, just based on their own makeup, that somehow gives them an advantage when
it
comes time for judgment.
That's right. Now, Paul does say that there is an advantage to the Jews. Advantage goes to the Jews, but he'll make that point differently. The advantage to the Jews, of course, is the fact that God did give them his covenant. He did give them the prophets, and the Christ does come from the Jewish people. That's their advantage. However, it was not an advantage to them because they ignored the law, disregarded the prophets, and did not believe in the Messiah who was sent.
Well, that brings us to this very interesting difficulty, practical difficulty, it seems to me, because in these opening verses of the text we have for us today, basically Paul has said the Gentiles, even though they don't have the Ten Commandments, even though they don't have the Torah, even though they don't have what we call the Old Testament, when they sin, they're guilty.
Yes, they are.
And for the Jew who has all those things, the Torah and the Ten Commandments and the Old Testament, when they sin, they're guilty.
Right.
Everybody is guilty, he says, which would seem to be obvious. But it's not very obvious, because people, after they all say yes and amen to that, then they go on thinking as if, but because of this and that and the other thing, I have an advantage over you. That's the way they proceed. And if you proceed that way forward into the rest of this book, you might as well just move on and read something else.
Well, you're quite correct. You need to keep in mind the fact that without the law, apart from the law, the Gentile still sins, because he sins against the very nature of things, as Paul talked about there in chapter 1. How nature is constituted, the fact that God creates, the fact that God reveals himself to a certain extent in nature, enough that the kinds of things that men tend to worship, a singular force of nature or nature itself, proves itself to be a false god, and yet they worship those things. Or the conscience of the Gentile, which, as he says here, at one time accuses him, and another time may even excuse him, but still, the conscience of the Gentile says, there's something wrong. I've got to do something. I've got to make up for what I've done wrong, or I haven't done enough good. In that whole context, the conscience of the Gentile, every pagan society has things which are wrong to do and right to do, and yet people violate the very things that are wrong to do and don't do the things that are right to do. So just because God codifies that in the law and gives that through Moses as a means by which his people are now distinguished from the Gentiles as those who have this law and covenant from God, still the very fact that they violate that, just as the Gentiles violate conscience or violate nature, puts them both in the same boat.
How would you define works righteousness?
How would I define it? It's the attempt to make oneself justified or righteous in the sight of God by one's works.
And what place does works righteousness have in the theology of Paul or the letter to the Romans?
It's very prominent. in that it's condemned roundly throughout.
Well, I almost passed out there.
I know, that was calculated.
Don't do that to me. I got to cool myself off here a little bit.
But it is prominent. He does talk about works righteousness.
He condemns it.
And he condemns it. He shows very clearly that every attempt at works righteousness will fail. It has to, because there is no such thing as an intrinsically righteous work which is done by someone who is a sinner.
So on Judgment Day, the righteous will go into eternal life,
mm-hmm.
and the unrighteous will go into eternal death.
Right.
And the righteousness that the righteous one possesses does not include any self-motivated, self-initiated righteous works on my own part. Not a single one.
Right. Hey, how about this? Nor does it include any God-initiated righteous works, which I've done.
Really?
Yeah. How about that?
All right, hold that thought for a second.
That's tough. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
If works righteousness does not find a place in the equation, so it's God plus zero equals righteousness on Judgment Day, what are the other religions, world religions, peripheral religions, do they include works righteousness?
Every one of them, without a doubt, to a greater or lesser extent, and usually to a greater extent, includes some kind of works righteousness.
So basically, okay. You got two religions.
Yeah.
You got Christ and his righteousness alone.
Right.
And you got my righteousness, or me and Jesus working together, or some other
right.
mixture. What happens when the religion of the works righteous side infiltrates or works its way into the Christian faith?
Well, then you have some aberrations, and most of them are quite subtle. Most of the aberrations are quite subtle. One of them, I think, that's prominent in the Christian world today is the subtlety of decision theology. And basically what it says is, and it's a very appealing, one of the reasons why it is popular is because it is appealing to our sinful nature, very appealing to our sinful nature. It says that, one variation is, God, there are three votes as to whether you have eternal life or not. God has cast his vote in favor of it, the devil has cast his vote against it, and now the third vote is up to you. Are you going to go with God, or are you going to go with the devil? And the decision theology emphasizes the fact that you have decided to accept Christ as your Savior. I accept.
Clearly the burden of that righteous outcome, then, is on the decider.
Exactly.
And that's false?
Of course.
Not necessarily of course, Pastor. Don't presume too much here.
Well, if we go by what
Scripture
says.
Do you know the name of Billy Graham's magazine is Decision Magazine?
I know.
Do you realize that a man of his
stature,
thank you, is a proponent of what you just said is false?
I know.
So it's not so obvious
right.
to some of us that yeah. this is false or why it's false.
Well, that may be true. But, you know, I do agree with Pastor Tom Baker when he says when people get to heaven and they are, even if they subscribe to some sort of decision theology here in this world, when they get to heaven and they are asked, if they would be asked, to whom do you give all the credit for your salvation, they would say, to Jesus Christ. I have no doubt whatsoever that that's true.
Well, I know he but likes to use that question. He asks it often, and I'm sure his assertion is correct. The missing part there is, if you turn your back and move on to the next person at that point, then the yeah, but never gets heard. But there are lots of
yeah, buts
come right. after that question is asked and answered.
Right.
Which is usually the way it plays out.
And see, the problem with the decision theology is that it is contrary to everything that Scripture says. First, Scripture says our Lord Jesus says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. I have chosen you that you may go and bear fruit. And it is not just for fruit bearing that he has chosen some out of his elect and not others. Okay? He also tells us very clearly that those who are chosen are his elect ones. He tells us very clearly that we are born into this world as enemies of God. And an enemy has a positive desire to go against everything that the one with whom he has at enmity desires. So we have a positive desire to go against everything that God desires in our life, including faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone, with no consideration of our own ability to make some kind of a decision for Jesus, because we don't have that.
All right. Shh. Can you keep this quiet?
I'll try.
Don't tell anybody, because it'd be really embarrassing.
I am real blabbermouth.
I'd be embarrassed if this ever got out, but I am a works righteousness proponent, and I am a decision theology proponent, and I have the proof text right here today. Gotcha. It's the verse that I read when we began the program, right out of the gate.
Mm-hmm.
For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified.
Exactly.
We're all done.
There you
go.
What
are we going to do for the next 40 minutes?
We're going to talk about how you're going to hell. I'm sorry.
Now there's some pastoral sensitivity there.
Well, I have been accused of that, you know. Somebody once said, you know, you're a sensitive guy. Oh, I'm sorry. It's Romans chapter 2.
Okay, I'll find it.
I don't know what it is in your Bible, but in mine it's on page 1719.
Yeah. I have it.
Okay.
All right. Now, no, seriously.
Yeah, seriously.
I just gave you an incontrovertible verse here. You got to do the law. There it is.
Right. So, do you do the law?
Well, wait a minute. I asked the question.
Okay. That's right. It's not Tuesday.
Well,
John's not here.
If I play this out, I will. Of course, the answer will be yes. I'm not perfect.
Oh well, then you don't do the law, because the law works on the perfection principle. Remember what James says.
Whoever
is guilty of breaking the law in one point is guilty of breaking all of it.
The decider doesn't see it that way.
Well, it doesn't matter whether the decider sees it that way.
The decider sees it as affirming what God says. And then coming along after that, full affirmation, that's where your perfection is. That answers your perfection situation. And then...
I don't see how that answers the perfection situation.
Well, it doesn't. I don't care if it answers it for you or not. It answers it for me. Look at how happy I am.
There you go.
The sun is shining.
And you're perfect. But nobody's perfect.
No, and God knows that. God knows that I'm not perfect.
Well, why does he stand up?
The
question then becomes, why does he set up a standard that he will
keep? I'm getting better and better every day in every way. See the smile on my face?
Yeah,
how happy I am?
Right, I can tell.
Well, you know, I'm being a little facetious here, but this is exactly the way it is perceived by many people, particularly the deciders.
Right, which means they have not heard the law. You see, the problem is not that we become sinners because we sin. The problem is that we sin because we are sinners. And this side of eternal life, there is no way to get rid of that sin with which we are born. Even though we are told in our baptism that it is drowned, even though we are told that it is put to death, it is still active and alive in us, and it is condemned to death and will indeed die when we die. But every day of our lives, it is living and active. And it endeavors to get us to take some kind of credit, for instance, making a decision, some kind of credit for our status with God. And there is no credit that we can obtain there whatsoever.
So are you saying Paul's wrong here?
No, I'm saying he's exactly right.
You don't have to do the law?
Oh, no, I'm saying he's exactly right.
Can you see how this conversation, and I have one person in mind in particular.
Okay.
Can you see how this conversation is going to sound like spin to that person?
Sure.
You got a clear black and white statement here.
Right.
It's not enough to hear.
Right.
You got to do.
Right.
And you're going to somehow spin that off into not being what I clearly seem to think that it's saying. You spinner, you.
I like that. Very good. So the problem is, see, that person has only read that passage and not read the rest of Romans. For the rest of Romans clearly tells us, first of all, that we are on the outs with God. We cannot, by our own, on our own, and even, that's why I said, even if God gives me something to do, there is no credit for me in the fact that I do it. Okay? There's no credit for me whatsoever, because I will never do it perfectly. I always do the things that God requires me to do as a sinner, because God requires it. You know, it's a far different thing. It's a far different thing if, when I'm a kid, I get up in the morning and I make my bed because my mother has told me to do it. And if I get up in the morning and I make my bed because I know it will please my mother.
Understood.
Those are two different things, okay? I never, as a sinner, obey the law of God without a mixed motive. I always have a mixed motive. Even though I may do it from love of God, there will always be, within my sinful nature...
Your sinful nature is going to want just a little credit.
Just a little that credit. Little touch.
At least a little.
Right. And
you can't get away from that, can you?
No matter what you do, you can't get away from it. So
it's
that takes
impossible for
perfection.
A sinful human being to be 100% selfless at any time.
Exactly.
Is that a correct statement?
Correct statement. And therefore, the decision that I make is not a decision for God. It is a decision for me.
Say that again.
The decision that I make, therefore, under that kind of a system is not a decision for God. It is a decision for me.
Elaborate.
Well, I'm doing this because of what I get out of it. And if that's the case, I'm always acting in my own self-interest. Acting in my own self-interest is...
And worthy of hell.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Sounds a little harsh to me.
Every condemnation of the law is harsh.
You got a grandson?
I sure do.
You got a little grandson?
I got three grandsons.
If he comes up
itty bitty grandsons.
Grandpa, will you make me a peanut butter and jelly sandwich? And you say sure, and you get out the bread and you got the peanut butter and the jelly and you make it and it makes you feel so good and you give him a peanut and he's just so happy, and okay, there was little self motivation in there. Made you feel good to do this for your grandson. Little self-motivation. You're going to hell for that?
No.
You're not?
No.
Well, it was self-motivated.
Sure. But the difference is, I'm not even going to hell for thinking that I have made my decision for Jesus. If I am a believer in his blood for me. Because even that sin is forgiven and subsumed into the death of Christ.
Subsumed?
Taken under.
These guys and their educations, I tell you.
Well, I'm sorry.
All right, time for us to take our bottom of the hour break. Pastor Chuck Spomer is here. He's stretching my mind, giving me a headache. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join us here on our live Bible study program, we're in the book of Romans. I tell you, folks, if you approach your Christian faith without a really good exposure to the book of Romans, I think you're going to struggle. I'm still struggling. We'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The sesquicentennial of the Lincoln-Douglas debates will kick off in Alton, Illinois, with a series of events scheduled around the National Conference of the Association of Lincoln Presenters. The public is invited to the weekend filled with Lincoln-related gatherings. Become a part of the interaction with Lincoln presenters as they go walking and talking, like Abe Lincoln, April 11th, 12th, and 13th, all around Alton. For information, see visitalton.com online.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? For a few weeks, we're listening to James, the Lord's brother, commenting on his own New Testament epistle. We are living in a very religious era. The religion that is practiced in many nations sees God as an angry deity who must be appeased in order that we might find any shalom in our lives. Our ancestors also once believed that God was mad at us. The prophet Micah asked, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" Now the Messiah has opened the door for us to run away from the angry God into the hands of the God we know as our Father, in the words that Jesus taught us. In my epistle, I spoke about this same new door that opens us into God's presence where we live today. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction, and to keep one's self unstained from the world. Now, where can we live better than where we know our God is present? Lord, open our eyes so that we can see what is great in your kingdom that is all around us. Teach us to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and so to see our Savior present in their midst. For we pray in the name of Jesus, that Messiah and Savior, for us and the whole world. Amen.
Here's a letter we received at AM850KFUO that came the old-fashioned way, through conventional mail. Our letter writer Dottie says, "You make your time on KFUO so informative. I'm always so glad to hear you ask a question I had wondered about." She concludes by referring to KFUO as my AM treat. Thank you, Dottie, for your letter. You can share your thoughts with us, too. If email is not your thing, write to us at 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Listen to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Chuck Spomer is here today. We're in Romans chapter 2. Our numbers are 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Let's read on here, beginning at verse 17. "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Can we just skip this section? Because you're not a Jew and I'm not a Jew. And, I don't know if we have any Jewish listeners or not. Probably, a few here and there.
Sure, that's fine.
But it says if you call yourself a Jew and I don't, you don't. So nothing here for you and me, is there?
Well, actually there is, and that is because of the idea of being under the law, under God's covenant. We have to understand what's being talked about here, so that we don't get any impression that even though we're not Jewish, and we are not saved by the Mosaic law, that we can excuse ourselves in the fashion that these folks did here too.
Later on in this letter, Paul is going to make an interesting statement. He's going to say, all Israel is not Israel.
Right.
That's kind of a curious thing.
It is.
And I take from that that there are two perceptions of what it is to be Israel.
Oh, yeah.
One is what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had in the gospel account, where they looked at Jesus indignantly and said, we have Abraham for our father. That makes us Jewish, and that means we are these things that we just read here, before you get to the condemnation. But there is a new Israel, is there not?
That's
correct. Stop me if I'm, you know, going in the ditch.
Oh, I will.
The church that Jesus said that he was going to build is mm-hmm. the new Israel, is it
right.
not?
Mm-hmm.
So does that mean that you and I are, in some Romans letter sense, new Jews?
We are new people of God. I would prefer to use that term. Chosen, the new people of God. Okay.
Well, here's where I'm going.
Okay.
Can I substitute Christian for Jew here in this section in a 21st century application, if you call yourself a Christian and rely on the law and boast in God, that works righteousness infiltration that we have talked about before, that many people who call themselves Christians are relying on? Christ's work plus my work equals righteousness and eternal life?
No, I think that's a little bit of a stretch right here.
Okay.
Okay. Did you talk about the definitions of law that Paul uses in Romans? How many ways he uses the term law?
Not really.
Okay, well, you really should when it comes to that. Oh, man. Okay. Of course,
as he looks at the clock.
He uses it to mean the Torah, the five books of Moses.
Mm-hmm.
He uses it to mean the law in terms of the commandments. He uses it to mean the law inclusive of the ceremonial law. He uses it to mean principle, for instance, a principle of life. Or he uses it to mean God's laws which operate in the universe, such as the law of gravity, that kind of thing. There are different ways.
How do you keep them all straight?
Well,
how do you know which one he's talking about?
You have to look at context. Context becomes the king here. So when he's looking at the term covenant here, he says you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God. He's talking about the covenant. You rely on the covenant that God made to you, and you brag about your relationship with God, about being in God. Okay, you brag about God. The Christian is not under that same covenant. So we're not talking there about bragging about our righteousness in God and about keeping the law. That's not what he's talking about here. Okay? So we would not say that. We can put ourselves in this place. We brag about the special relationship that God has with us. Okay? And then he goes on to break that down just a little bit more about our relationship to God. You know that what God's will is, and you approve of that which is better, the superior, because you are instructed by the law, that is, by the word of God. If you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, which most Christians believe that they are, an instructor of the foolish, those who do not have this instruction, teacher of infants, those who are just now beginning, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? And there we come under that same condemnation. Indeed we do. But it's not, what he's not doing there is accusing us of self-righteousness. What he's accusing us of is holding out a standard for other people and failing to do that ourselves.
You know, Jesus kind of played this out with the religious leaders of his day.
Mm-hmm.
And if Jesus had said, while you preach against stealing, do you steal? And I'm quite confident that the religious leaders of Jesus' day would have said, no, we don't steal.
Of course.
Do you preach against adultery? And do you commit adultery? And they would have said, of course not. We don't do these things.
Mm-hmm. But see, Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said by the men of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after in his heart has already committed adultery with her.
Well, there's a difference between being caught in the act of adultery, in the very act, as it happens in one gospel account.
John 8, yeah.
And a man who lusts in his heart, and you and I will never know that he did.
That's true. But
so
before God,
are different.
The difference is coram Deo or coram humanibus.
What?
Well, my heart before God or my heart before you. what is revealed before God. God knows my heart, and He knows the thoughts of my mind, and He knows how that happens in me, okay? And He knows when it happens in me, but you may not, okay? So even though I say on one level, I'm not going to commit adultery, I have made a decision that I'm going to be faithful to my wife in word and in action, so I won't propose that to another woman, nor will I act it out towards another woman whatsoever. And so you look at me and you say, that man's not committed adultery. God looks at me and He says, yes, he has. I've seen it. I've known it in his mind. I've known it in his heart. Okay? And that's what Jesus is saying here.
But in the former case, you are in a position to act. If you had somebody in your parish who committed adultery and it was public knowledge and the evidence was clear, then you'd be in a position to act.
Correct.
For those people in your parish who have committed adultery in their hearts, Matthew 5,
mm-hmm.
you're not in a position to act.
Correct, but God is, and God still holds them responsible for that very thing. So what Paul is saying here is, you know, you guys do this thing. You do this all the time. You steal from God. Jesus talks about that with the widow's mite. He says, this woman gave everything that she had to God, all right? But those who put in plenty, just gave out of their abundance. They didn't need it, so they gave it to God. They put it in the treasury, and they expect that is regarded as a good thing. You see, that's not. Or he talks about the issue of the keeping of the fourth commandment, the parental responsibility, how we have a responsibility to our parents to care for them. He said, you set aside the commandment of God, fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother, for the sake of your own welfare. You say, my property is korban. It is dedicated to God. Therefore, mom, dad, sorry, can't use it for you. It's dedicated to God. Okay.
Is that stealing?
Uh-huh. It is stealing from parents and from God. And so, you know, we do that all the time.
But it's a nice, neat package with a pretty ribbon.
Oh, it's even done in a godly fashion.
Everybody who looks at it, they think it's...
it's godly.
Yeah.
Sure.
But it's stealing.
It's stealing. Yeah.
So... comment on verse 24, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you adulterers who say you do not commit adultery.
Well, look, you see where the passage is quoted from. It's from Isaiah 52. Okay. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of Israel's apostasy. In the Old Testament, they worshipped gods besides Yahweh. They may have not given up totally the worship of Yahweh, but they had worshipped other gods alongside of him, and sometimes even more prominently than him. But they were doing the sacrifices at the temple in order to make sure that God did not come and destroy them. And God says, you know, I'm sorry, but that's not going to work. I am an exclusive God. I am the God who created heaven and earth. I am the God who called you my people. I am the God who delivered you from slavery in Egypt, and I am your God. No other God is a God, so therefore you worship me and me alone. And this was reinforced for them time after time in their history. But what happened was when Israel was destroyed and Judah was threatened and was destroyed, the Gentiles said about God, their God is not capable of defending them. He is not a God at all. He is not capable of defending them, right? And God says to the people of Israel, see what they're saying about me? And that's because... you don't worship me as I commanded you to do. It's your failure here. And the Gentiles are blaspheming me, even though Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, worked with my permission. I permitted him to come in and destroy you guys. He was acting as my hand, my servant, in doing that. And yet the nations, the Gentiles, will blaspheme me because you don't worship me and... you have not given me a good reason to defend you. I've had it. I'm going to do the thing that you need for me to do, which is to allow you to be destroyed, allow the temple to be destroyed, so that you will not rely anymore upon an empty performance of law, which has no meaning. But I'm going to make you rely upon me and faith in me again.
Over the years, making my way through the book of Romans, and I've said this before on this program, I meant many trips through Romans and got to the end and just felt like, well, I read it, but I don't know what it means.
Yeah.
I know what it means a little bit better now. But there just seemed to be places in Romans where you're holding on for dear life, and then all of a sudden Paul starts saying something. What is he talking about now? Where did this come from?
Right.
This is one of those places. Verse 25, to the end of the chapter. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and the circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So you're following along,
mm-hmm.
you're hanging on,
mm-hmm.
and all of a sudden, we're talking about circumcision. I don't even
right.
know where this came from. I don't know why it's relevant. I don't know why he's talking about it here.
It's connected to verse 17.
Verse 17 says,
right.
But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God.
Rely on the law and boast in God. Boast in your relationship to God. Okay? And that is established.
We have Abraham as our father.
At the age of
eight days
through
circumcision.
Okay. Now, he says, you're boasting about that. You're boasting about the fact that somebody had you circumcised, your parents, of course, had you circumcised when you were 8 days old, and you claim Abraham as your father through physical descent, and you boast about that relationship which God has established between you and him. You say, look at me, I am good, and I am safe.
So the preacher here has gone from preaching to meddling by saying to the self-righteous, typically the Pharisee or the teacher of the law that mm-hmm. we have in the Gospels, mm-hmm. I know what's in your heart. Now, you may be standing on the street corners and occupying the prominent places at the banquets, but I know what's in your heart, and you know what's in your heart, too, when you stop and think about it. And there's an adulterer in there.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the answer to that is circumcised.
Mm-hmm.
What else do you want to talk about?
Mm-hmm.
We're done, right?
Mm-hmm.
Is that what's going on?
Mm-hmm. Right. But the issue is, what does that circumcision mean?
It means that you followed God's command.
You're home free.
You're circumcised on the eighth day, and you are a child of the Father. Thank you, Jesus.
Okay. Well, we almost do that same type of thing. Okay. I don't want to talk about that before we run out of time, but you're exactly right. Circumcised. The guy stands on the street corner and says, circumcised. But what happens there is not, yes, and as a circumcised member of the covenant people of God, I bring that before God and say, I am unworthy to be your child. I am unworthy to be part of this, your holy people. But please receive me for the sake of your covenant. And that's what they were failing to do. They were failing to recognize sin as sin, to come before the Father with repentance. You notice the difference when Jesus tells the story about the tax collector and the Pharisee who went to the temple? What did the tax collector do? He did not say, Lord, I am circumcised, and therefore, he said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I have been circumcised. The sign of your covenant is upon me, physically. I can't deny it. I mean, you can, completely crass about this, you can take a look at me and see it. But I need your mercy because I am not living up to what this covenant means in my life. Okay, now, Christians look at baptism in somewhat the same way. We look at that baptism and we say, hey, I'm baptized, I can be as evil as I want to be. What does Dr. Luther teach us about the covenant that God makes with us in baptism? It means that our sinful self should, through daily repentance and forgiveness, be drowned and die.
Nobody says, hey, I'm baptized, I can be as evil as I want to be.
Yes,
what they say is, hey, I'm baptized, I'm going to screw up a little bit. And it's okay, because I'm baptized. That's what most folks
yeah, okay.
who are playing that card that's where they are.
But it boils down to the same thing. I can be as evil as I want to be.
You would have to, I think, make that case to somebody who feels like
I would have to make
they know they're falling short, but they're giving it all they've got to score as high as they can.
Right.
Comparing that person to somebody who is just doing whatever they want, whatever evil they want to do.
Mm-hmm.
Don't compare me to that person, please.
No, I know. I would have to make the case. But you can make the case, indeed.
Well, then you need to make it.
And the issue is not how evil you are, comparatively. The issue is, are you repentant? Do you come before God in contrition? Because, see, that's the privilege that our baptism gives us. Romans 6, when you're going to get there, we are baptized into the death of Christ and into his resurrection, which means that we are given the privilege of coming before our Father and saying to him, just like the people of the Old Testament, I am unworthy to be part of your covenant people. I have sinned against you. I have disobeyed your laws. I have disbelieved your promises, disbelieved your presence, and I have done the things that my heart has told me to do. Even though the rest of the world looks at me and says, that's not so bad. It is. So please, remember me according to the mercy that you show to your people. That comes directly from the Psalms.
I think most people, this is just a crazy Chuck statement here, Chuck Rathard. I think most people fall into one of two categories when it comes to how they're wired on this question. There are the glass half empty people and the glass half full people.
Mm-hmm.
The glass half empty people, when they're told that they fall short and they don't live up to expectations and all these things, woe is me. They're kind of like Jonah. You know, there's Jonah. Nineveh just got saved, and he's crying over a plant that didn't last more than 24 hours.
Yeah.
Or Elijah, you know, who's, just let me die.
Right.
You know, I just give up. Just let me die. And then there are the glass half full people who say things like, oh, do we have to be talking about sin? I listened to the Bible study today. All they talked about was sin. And when we go to church, then we got to say, I'm a poor, miserable sinner. I hate that because I'm not a poor, miserable sinner. I'm a happy, glass-half-full Christian. Why do we have to do that?
And just fill up the rest of my glass.
And both of those camps
right,
are going to miss what Paul is trying to say about the reality of sin. And if we get through the first three chapters of Romans and we don't get that communicated, then we might as well go back to chapter one and start over, it seems to me.
Yes.
So how could you talk in such a way that you could talk to each of those groups and say, don't look at it as glass half empty. Don't look at it as glass half full. Look at it for what it is. And this is your big moment, Pastor.
The phrase that I always use is basically a two-part phrase. God is always serious about his law. God is always serious about his love. But the love trumps.
That's a real nice saying. I think I could probably write that, you know, on a little embroidered thing, hang that on my wall, but I don't know what it means.
Okay. It means...
We've got about 4 minutes.
Okay. The way that the medieval said it in Latin was lex semper accusat. The law will always accuse me. So whenever I think I'm doing well, the law stands up and it says to me, you're not. You're not doing well. As a matter of fact, you are doing poorly. And every time I say, oh my goodness, I'm doing poorly, God's gospel, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which says that God gives me the gift of complete forgiveness and eternal life for the sake of the death and resurrection of my Lord Jesus Christ, says to me that God in Christ has made me righteous. Second thing you need to talk about is what is the righteousness of God and how does that come into our lives? But you got that coming yet, okay? A righteousness from God is going to be revealed, chapter 3. You got that coming. That's fantastic stuff, and you really got to hit that hard. Just like we had to talk about what were the definitions of law that Paul uses as he talks throughout Romans. But that's the issue right there, that law and gospel always have to be proclaimed side by side. Side by side. And the gospel must predominate. It must be the thing which gives a person comfort and hope.
If I take a if I have a view of the law as kind of a flesh wound, kind of like...
You mean your sin?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, you know. It's not a serious thing. It's a problem. Working on it. Better today than I was yesterday. If that's kind of my understanding of myself after my encounter with the law, then I'm not in a very good position to appreciate the magnitude of the gospel.
Oh, true. Right. You can even consider the sin a critical wound. You can even consider it a critical wound.
I don't want to consider it that way.
Okay, but if you do, you can even fall into that camp of saying, my sin is a critical wound.
Fatal.
No, critical.
Critical.
Okay. It's a critical wound. And that critical wound really will take some really, really hard work on my part. Because, you know, critical gets close to being fatal.
Yeah.
Okay. But it's a fatal wound not in that it is going to cause death, but in that it already has caused death. Not only that, but I have started out dead. That's the problem. There is no life in me whatsoever unless I am quickened by the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord and giver of life, and given that gift of faith by God's activity alone through His grace in the gospel, and that God sustains me in that through His word and with the use of the blessed sacraments, so that I am maintained by the power of the Holy Spirit in faith. None of that is up to me. That's all up to Him, for He does all the work that makes that happen.
So when you're communicating law in your sermons,
mm-hmm,
or in your Bible class,
mm-hmm,
are you a fire and brimstone law preacher?
At times, depends.
On what?
Context. What does the passage say? Sometimes the passage is fire and brimstone. Sometimes it is very intellectual. Sometimes it's very subtle.
As the handler of the word, you do have the opportunity to shape and sculpt. You can soften the law.
Oh yeah.
You can toughen. Don't tell me that you get it delivered without any influence from Chuck Spomer, do you?
I mean. Oh, absolutely not. No, but that's why you always have to surround your preaching with prayer. And you have to commit it to the work of the Holy Spirit. And the wonderful thing is, even though my preaching is affected by me and my shortcomings, that God accomplishes His desired effect through it.
Pastor Chuck Spomer, tough scripture today. I appreciate your help here.
Thank you.
You can see that I'm scrambled, can't you? We're going to talk to Pastor Stephen Tice next. Ask the Pastor. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.